This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Welcome back to our study on the book of Daniel. Today we'll be in Daniel chapter 4, covering verses 19 through 27. And I've entitled this session, The Meaning of the King's Dream, because this is where Daniel is going to explain the meaning of the king's dream. And of course, we've already kind of jumped ahead as we've moved through the chapter and started interpreting the dream, because knowing where it's heading, and rather than trying to treat the interpretation in multiple places, I've chosen to expound on it as it's revealed the first time. But we'll learn some new things as we go through this section. But let's open first with some prayer. Father, we come to you again and ask that you would be our teacher by your Holy Spirit. We thank you again that you've used this whole situation as you always do. Historical situations are not just history, they're also lessons for us. All scripture is written for our learning. Father, even though we may not see ourselves in all these different passages due to various reasons, we do know that there are things for us to learn. And a key thing for us to learn in this passage is the destructive power of pride and the blinding nature of pride and how pervasive it is. And Father, we see that pride in the God-mocking and God-rejecting culture that we find ourselves in, even in our own country where we were established as a Christian nation and we, in the main, knew you and taught about you, and now we mock you and shake our fist at you and have departed into all sorts of profane and vain understandings. And what's behind that? Besides rebellion, of course, there is also pride. We think we don't need you and that we're pretty clever on our own. And Father, teach us to find pride in our own lives. Help us to see the pride in our own lives and to get rid of it. And help us, Father, to truly know humility like Jesus. Jesus, the most powerful man, in fact, God, who walked the face of the planet and yet allowed himself to be spit on and to have his hair pulled out and ultimately to be mocked in incredible ways. Father, what tremendous humility was there. Help us, Father, to understand that we need to also continually be wary and watch for that pride and to turn to you and ask you to take it from us. And we thank you for what you're going to teach us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is where the bad news comes forth. Daniel's going to interpret the meaning of the king's dream. And, of course, keep in mind that the king already probably has a pretty good idea that the dream is not going to work out very well, because some of the statements that are made by the watchers and also the negative connotation of chopping the tree down. So Daniel also, we'll see, was disturbed by this dream. So let's start out by reading verse 19 in Daniel 4. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. So Daniel was deeply disturbed by the dream, and his concern was apparent to the king. Obviously, the king could see Daniel's expression and his pause in responding that Daniel was concerned about what was being related. He hesitated to give the interpretation, even though he apparently understood its meaning fairly readily. And some have suggested that, well, maybe this because he was fearful of reprisal. After all, it was a negative thing. He was going to have to tell the king. The king was supreme ruler and could off with his head, right? Could have Daniel killed or thrown in the lion's den or whatever sort of situation. But although that's a possibility, I don't think that's as likely as the fact that Daniel, we know from various passages that we'll be seeing as we work through the book, Daniel is a man of prayer. And a big part of being a man of prayer is interceding for the rulers and people around you that don't know God. And so Daniel, we know for certain that Daniel was interceding for Nebuchadnezzar and for the favor of the Jews within Babylon. So he was interceding for Babylon as well. And also Jeremiah had indicated that this was to be the case, that the people should work for the advantage of Babylon while they were in captivity. So we'll see in Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel was acquainted with the writings of Jeremiah. That's how he knew it would be soon, you know, the 70 years were coming to an end of the captivity. And so if he was familiar with Jeremiah, he would also have read Jeremiah 29 verses 4 through 7, which read as follows. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Well, notice who God's addressing this through Jeremiah, to the captives. Well, who's one of those captives? Well, Daniel. Here's the instructions that Jeremiah gave. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Seek the peace of the city, for where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Notice that he's telling the Jewish captives in Babylon, don't pray for the overthrow of Babylon. Pray for its peace. And in its peace, you will have peace. Well, that's the scene we just saw where the animals are under the shade of the tree. One of the animals that's under the shade of this Babylonian tree is Israel as a nation. And so they had, even though they were captive and hauled there, people like Daniel and the other Jews that followed Jeremiah's instructions, they had favor in Babylon. And while they had favor, it was beneficial for them for the government to be stable and effective. And so, just like us today, Christians today in our countries, we pray for our leaders and we pray for our government. And even if our government doesn't know God or makes poor decisions, we still intercede on behalf of the people who are in the government that they would come to know Lord and they would come to know biblical principles and they would follow the ways of righteousness. And so we can be assured that Daniel, I mean, one of the greatest prayers in all of the Bible is in Daniel 9. So Daniel is an incredible man of prayer. And of course, he prays, as it says in Daniel 6, three times a day with his windows open to Jerusalem. That's what gets him in the lion's den. So I'm pretty convinced that Daniel had great personal desire for Nebuchadnezzar to be come to know the Lord and for his favor. And so he's concerned for the king. Now, obviously, he could have also been concerned for the loss of favor for the Jewish captives if Nebuchadnezzar was no longer the king. I mean, God had put Daniel in a place of favor, Daniel and his companions, in a place of favor in the government precisely to provide for his countrymen while they were in captivity. And obviously, if that was lost, if Nebuchadnezzar was to be removed, there was the potential, the very real potential, that Daniel and his compatriots and his Jewish brethren would not have as favorable a situation. Moving on now to verses 20 through 22 of Daniel 4. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So the tree is Nebuchadnezzar, as we alluded to earlier. So this statement, it is you, O King, is very similar, reminiscent of Daniel in Daniel 2, where in the dream he says, the head of gold is you. You are the head of gold. Here he's saying, you are the tree. So Nebuchadnezzar provided shelter, and this is the whole business of he and his kingdom are not necessarily separable here. There's a lot of overlap, which is another biblical thing you see all the time, where the description is talking about a person, but then it goes through to the government and then back to the person. So in this case here, Daniel confirms Nebuchadnezzar's suspicions that the dream has negative implications. The tree which will be chopped down represents the king. It's you, O King. And of course, that's a negative thing to say. You're the one that's going to be chopped down. So of course, we have to admire Daniel's courage and his directness in this situation before the pagan king, just as we've seen previously. Moving on to verses 23 to 25 of Daniel 4. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. Notice, pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So one of the things to notice in this passage, and this is something just in general as you're reading the Bible, look for the words until. Because wherever the until shows up, boy, that's a key thing. It's like the center of a seesaw where there's judgment on one hand and there's restoration on the other. Until you know that the Most High rules. So there again is this idea, this promise of restoration and preservation. So if Nebuchadnezzar remained on the same prideful path, him and his kingdom would experience a fate similar to that of Assyria and Egypt. His, quote, tree, unquote, would be chopped down. You'll see that in Ezekiel 31 in relation to Assyria and Egypt. Psalm 37 also talks about this whole idea of the tree getting chopped down. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. So the wicked can have great power and great influence, but it's temporal. It's either temporal because God brings judgment during their lives, or they pass away without knowing God. And of course, that's even worse. And so it would be with Babylon as well. So the question comes up, as we mentioned earlier, about who are the they in these, the pronouns. They shall drive you from men. They shall make you eat grass. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. And as I mentioned earlier, I don't believe that the pronoun is referring to a particular group of people. It's not the watchers. It's not angels. It's just it's not the royal court surrounding the king. Some people thought, well, it's the royal court surrounding the king who isolated him during his time of mental illness. But the thing is, whoever they are, they also make him eat grass, and they also wet him with the dew of heaven. Well, who can wet him with the dew of heaven? That's just declaring what's going to happen. The verbal phrase, they will make you, should be understood as an impersonal passive form. You will be driven. You will be made wet. This is what's going to fall on you. The pronoun is indefinite. It's not meant to refer to a specific group of individuals, but more as indicating this is the will of God behind the matter. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to pass this period of time living like a beast. And it refers to the beasts of the field. This is a reference to domesticated animals, such as oxen and donkeys, not wild animals like lions and tigers. So he's not going to go, I mean, he's going to be stark mad, but he's not going to be stark raving mad, I guess is one way of saying it. You know, he's going to be addled and believe himself to be a beast, but the implication is he's going to be docile. He's not going to be causing trouble. He's just going to be out of his mind, but not in a way where he's like, a good example would be the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes. That would be completely different than this. There's no hint here that there's a demonic force involved. There's also no indication throughout this whole situation that he behaved anything near like the guy who hung among the tombs and self-mutilated himself and couldn't be restrained and was also, virtually wild. So Nebuchadnezzar would live like Behemoth in Job 40, verse 15. So in there it says, "Look now at the Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox." So this, in some places that term can refer to all different kinds of animals, but basically we're talking about a herbivore. But notice that there's this promise of restoration. There's that word, the you word, which is all important, until you know. This is going to happen until. And so there's an indication that he's going to eventually come to know that God is the God of heavens, and in the process of that, he will be restored. And that's what we also saw with the bands of iron that were to be bound around the stump to preserve it. And this business is going to happen to him for a purpose. There's a lot of purposes here. It's to show other people that God rules in the kingdom of men. It's to show Nebuchadnezzar that God rules in the kingdom of men. Not only does he take the humble and elevate him, but he can take the prideful and bring him all the way down. And that's the case here. He's bringing the prideful all the way down so that people come to know the Most High rules. And not only does God rule in the world above or in the world to come, but in this world, in the kingdom of men, right here today, right this very hour, the people that are ruling around the world are under the influence of God. You wouldn't know it in some cases, in others you can, but clearly in history, the Bible reveals there's nobody out here that's not under God's influence and allowed to rule by his permissive and sometimes more direct will, things that he's actually bringing about. He doesn't try to do things, he just does them. So Daniel's earlier interpretation of the king's dream in chapter 2 reveal that history will follow a divinely established sequence of kingdoms. So it's not like history is accidental, even though it looks that way to us sometimes. The truth that God removes kings and raises up kings should have been evident to Nebuchadnezzar by now, but it wasn't. Such is the blinding power of pride, and the prideful inability of rulers to discern the hand of God in the events of their realm is not unique to Nebuchadnezzar. It will characterize Gog and the kings allied with the final Gentile ruler, the beast. Consider these passages in Ezekiel 38 concerning Gog. Thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out." Notice who's doing the leading. "I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." And it goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan." God knows that this evil plan is going to be made. But God is involved in it as well. It's one of those things that God's not the author of evil, But neither are these evil people and their plans outside of his influence. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, etc. So you can see very clearly in Ezekiel 38, the ruler thinks everything's of his own initiative, and yet God is behind quite a bit of what's going on there as far as even putting hooks in his jaws and leading him out. Very similar to Isaiah 45, where it talks about Cyrus, which God calls his anointed or his Messiah, and the fact that he's going to be initiating the process of the restoration of Jerusalem without even knowing that he's working on behalf of God. And then in Revelation 17:17, regarding the 10 kings at the time of the end, they're going to ally themselves with the beast. And what does it say? For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Notice God has put it into their hearts. Do they have the slightest clue that that's where it's coming from? No, they don't. They don't understand that they're in this particular situation. They're pawns in God's plan. Moving on to verse 26 and 27. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you, after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Notice Daniel's courage in giving this advice to the king, telling him to break off his sins. So he is standing before this enormously prideful, powerful man who's at the height of his ascendancy with this huge kingdom and influence and huge building projects behind him. And Daniel's telling him, break off your sins. That's guts. It's also true. And this is the need for all mankind. I mean, we need to establish that to begin with. If you look at passages of Scripture, Isaiah 64 is a good example. The prophet Isaiah, in concert with all of Scripture, declares the same to be true of all men, including you and I. He says to God, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In all these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Paul also echoes the same ideas in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, as it is written, and he's referring back to the Old Testament, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So you have to ask yourself, how could Scripture be more explicit about our sin nature? He keeps emphasizing, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. There is none who does good. And of course, each of us would reply back, well, wait a minute, I do some good things. Maybe other people don't seek after God, but I seek after God sometimes. And I think what these passages are showing us is we don't really seek after God the way that we think we do, that we're deceived about just how sinful we are. Even at our best of moments, we're still not truly devoted in chasing after God. Even when we come to acknowledge Him and to be one of His, we still are flawed by this inherent problem that we have. And so it was true of Nebuchadnezzar. As J.C. Ryle has observed, the best of men are only men at their very best. Patriarchs, prophets, apostles, martyrs, fathers, reformers, Puritans, all are sinners who need a Savior. Holy, useful, honorable in their place, but sinners after all. So that's the case of common man, which is true for all of mankind. But this even gets to be worse in the sense of leaders because of several things. One is their influence. Leaders like Nebuchadnezzar occupy a position offering numerous opportunities to sin and for the negative effects of sin to be amplified upon others within their realm. So this is one of the reasons why leaders have greater responsibility, is because they have greater influence. And so Nebuchadnezzar is being judged. There's probably other men in his realm that maybe have similar pride and so forth. But the negative effects of his sin have affected other peoples in more dramatic ways. Another issue that comes up in this passage is whether it's teaching righteousness through works. And there are those who try to make it be interpreted that way. And here's a couple of different translations that lead in that direction. One of them is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this passage in the Old Testament. It says, "Atone for thy sins by alms, and thine iniquities by compassion on the poor." But notice it's saying that, or it's offering the hope that Nebuchadnezzar can atone for his sins and his iniquities by works. Of course, atonement doesn't come by works, the rest of Scripture declares. The Tanakh, which is basically the Jewish Publication Society, so this would be kind of reflecting Judaism's view of what this passage says. "Redeem your sins by beneficence and your iniquities by generosity to the poor." And again, look here, it's saying you can redeem your own sins. Well, that is like completely out of line with the rest of Scripture that teaches that no one can redeem or pay for their own sins. And why do we see these translations that imply that the person could atone or redeem their sins by offsetting them by good works? Well, because Judaism, for one, rejects the concept of original sin. And Catholicism promotes a works-based salvation. So here's one example of Catholicism from a book about church teaching of Roman Catholicism. Quote, "It's a universally accepted dogma of the Catholic Church that man, in union with the grace of the Holy Spirit, must merit heaven by his good works." Goes on to say, "We can actually merit heaven as our reward. Heaven must be fought for. We have to earn heaven." Well, of course, that's completely in line with a twisted interpretation of this passage, but it's not what the rest of Scripture upholds by any means. And I think what we see here is that this translation, atone or redeem, is not a good translation for the word. The word means to break off your sins. But that phrase that ours says, "break off your sins" in the New King James, could be translated, "the sins of you in with by righteousness cease." So through righteousness, stop sinning. It's not talking about redeeming. Albert Barnes remarks, "The ordinary and common meaning of the word is not redeem, but to break or to break off or abandon. It's the word from which our English word break is derived, German brechen. Compare Genesis 27:40, that thou shalt break his yoke. Exodus 32:2, break off the golden earrings." These are passages where the same term appears, only in Hebrew instead of Aramaic. Exodus 32:3, "And all the people break off the golden earrings." Exodus 32:24, "Whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off." 1 Kings 19:11, a great and strong wind rent the mountains, Zechariah 11:16. Tear their claws in pieces, tear being the idea there, Ezekiel 19:12. Her strong rods were broken. So the word is rendered in our common version, redeem, only once, at Psalm 136:24, and hath redeemed us from our enemies. But elsewhere it's translated rending or deliver. It does not elsewhere occur in the scriptures. The fair meaning of the word is, as in our version, to break off. And the idea of redeeming the soul by acts of charity or almsgiving is not in the passage and cannot be derived from it. To the remarks of Barnes, we might add that it's the clear teaching of Scripture that no person is able to pay for the sins of any other, much less their own. Consider Psalm 49, verses 6 through 8. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. So you can't pay for another person's sin. You can't pay for your own sin. If you could, there would not be the need for Jesus to go to the cross. And his prayer in the garden, if there be any other way, let this cup pass, would have fallen on the floor. What this is really saying is what Jesus taught in Matthew 3, which is that genuine repentance is accompanied by action. So Jesus says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Notice the close connection in ideas between the teaching of Jesus there in this passage. He's saying, bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's what Daniel's saying. He's saying, cut off your sins, quit sinning by living righteously. That's bearing fruits worthy of repentance. And notice that Jesus says that if the tree bears bad fruit, it's going to get cut down. Well, what's happening here? It's a tree getting cut down. Why is it getting cut down? Because it's bearing bad fruit. So this isn't about redemption. It's just about living in a way that shows genuine repentance. Those of you who are undertaking this study as part of a class, write down check number 31, check number 3:1. So Daniel asked the king, you know, to take his advice. And he says that, you know, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So due to his influence, the king's behavior is especially important. Proverbs 31 talks about this. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. This is why we're so animated about some of the things that are going on in our country involving our leaders, whether it's the president or the Congress or the Supreme Court, because justice flows from the highest levels down. I mean, we can be a just people at the low level, but if we have unjust leaders and unjust judges, we're going to be afflicted, like it says here. The justice will be perverted, and the masses will be afflicted by these poor judgments. For example, if you take abortion as an example, the Supreme Court has ruled that the baby in the womb, the fetus, is not a person and doesn't have personal rights or protection. Well, that leads to widespread murder of babies. And, of course, that's going to eventually, if it continues unstopped, it's going to bring judgment from God, and already probably is bringing judgment in some ways. And we're all going to be affected by it, even those of us who think it's completely wrong. And, in fact, we think it's a form of insanity for the most intelligent, supposedly, judges in the land to declare that a human being in the womb does not have personal rights. That's a crazy idea. And yet, I'm still going to be affected, even though I disagree with that. I'm still affected by the fact that our country endorses this. And so that's why this is such a focus for leaders. And we see this emphasis, God has this emphasis all through scriptures, on leadership especially. He has a high calling for leaders. He's expecting them to reflect his heart and his judgments in the world. So Jeremiah 22, which is speaking to the king of Judah, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. He goes on to say, but if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Well, that's exactly what happened. I mean, that's what we're talking about. The fall of Israel to Babylon. That's the whole setting of this whole historical situation that we're studying. But notice what God is upset about. He's speaking to the house of the king of Judah, to those who sit, the ones who sit on the throne of David. And he says, execute judgment and righteousness. And he goes on to say, he lifts up the case of those who are being oppressed, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and the innocents. And that's his whole point. That's the business here with Nebuchadnezzar as well, is that those who are under your influence are being mistreated because of your lack of justice. Ezekiel 45:9 has the same idea. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel. Remove violence and plundering. Execute justice and righteousness and stop dispossessing my people. So the powerful should extend mercy to the less fortunate within society who are unable to fend for themselves. Righteous rulers recognize the common lot of humanity, that they themselves are no different before God than the poorest of the poor and as much in need of grace in God's sight. This evidently was a problem for Nebuchadnezzar. He did not understand this. But notice that even in bringing this judgment and this declaration of judgment, God holds out the possibility of repentance and averting the judgment. Notice Daniel said to the king, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So this, we see this frequently in Scripture, that God, when he announces judgment, there's always a possibility, or almost always anyway, there's a possibility of people responding positively and repenting, and him then relenting from the judgment. So when God predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah by Micah the prophet, King Hezekiah responded positively and God relented. He even granted the king additional years to live. And perhaps the most familiar case of God relenting from a threatened destruction is, of course, the account of Jonah at Nineveh. In fact, God's grace and mercy often offends us because they are so extreme and so far beyond anything we would allow. We come to a place where our heart is turned against somebody. We want to see them judged. We want to see them chastised. And yet God is still reaching out in mercy and open to avoiding judgment if they will repent. And his desire for repentance and restoration exceeds his desire for punishment. However, the repentance must be genuine. So in Joel 2:13, God emphasizes this idea of genuine repentance. He says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. What's he saying there? He's saying, don't make a show to me. Don't go through the motions rending your garments. I don't care if your garments are ripped. I care whether your heart is rent. Turn to me with all your heart. Rend your heart, not your garments. So God is quick to respond to repentance, but it needs to be genuine repentance. And of course, here we're going to see God's merciful patience demonstrated, because he's going to delay a full year before he brings judgment upon the unrepentant king.